Tribute. could bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, glorious in his faithfulness.
In the heavens, joining with the angels, praising you. forever and a day. Praise you on the earth now, joining with creation, calling all the nations to your praise. If we could see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely we would never cease to praise. Let everything
We're just going to praise the Lord. We're just going to glorify his name. Father, we just exalt you right now. We lift your name up on high. We choose this time, Lord, to praise you. To praise you with our very breath. To praise you with our hands lifted up to you, Lord. To praise you with our very hearts and our desires. We choose this time, O God, to put everything else aside. To focus on you and the great things you have done in our lives. You have given us the very breath. You have made our hearts to beat, O God. You have made us to see another day, another beautiful day to glorify and exalt your name. Lord, we choose to use our breath to praise you. We choose to use this time to focus on you and acknowledge your greatness. Mighty God, as you are in this place, we stop everything else, Lord. And we acknowledge you as God, Almighty, glorious King, Heavenly Father, awesome Redeemer, the one who saves, the one who gave himself up for each and every one of us, the one who would still come down if we were the only inhabitants of earth. Father, we exalt you. We appreciate you. And we thank you for coming to meet with us today. We pray that you will receive our offering of praise. As the words rise up, O Lord, may they be a sweet-smelling aroma in your nostrils. May they join the heavenly hosts, O Lord, to lift your name up on high. As we use our breath, your breath that you put in us, to praise you, to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So where do we turn when we want to hear God's word on a particular issue or problem we face? Or we look to his word? Alan, after communion, will be exploring this with us. In the Bible are words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. We're now going to sing From the Breaking of the Dawn. Please stand or sit as you feel comfortable to join me.
Stumble and I sin. condemnation pressing in. I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your. Promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand, as I stand on every promise of your word. And you've promised to complete every work begun in me. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your.
Communion twice a month. It's not because the church rules say that we have to. It's because the Lord Jesus commanded us to. He said, take my body, take this bread as a symbol of my body. Take this blood as a symbol of my blood. And the Lord commanded us to do this in order that we might be reminded twice a month why we're here. We are here because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the fact that he laid down his life for us on the cross. And if he hadn't done that to take away our sins, then we wouldn't be here. There'd be no point in us being here. So we approach this table with a thankful heart, being grateful to God for all that he has done. Deacons would like to join me at the front, and then one will pray for the bread and for the wine.
Let us pray. Matthew chapter 15 verse 30 says, great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them all. So, Lord, we come before you now with a repentant heart for anything we have done wrong, and we ask for your forgiveness. because we do not want to come and meet with you, Lord, with unclean spirits. So, Lord, as you forgive us, as you so freely do all the time, we thank you that you free us from the guilt of sin and death. We thank you that you make it possible for us to stand before you as sons and daughters of God. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that gives us every promise in the Bible. We thank you that when we hear these promises and you lay them on our hearts, Lord, we will receive them as we freely receive this communion, as a reminder of the promises you give to us, as the promises you fulfilled when Jesus Christ died and rose again in victory. We thank you for that victory, O God, and we boldly come to this table, Lord, to partake together in communion, remembering all the promises you have given us and all the promises that you make true by your blood. And we humbly accept the sacrifice you make for us, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, we will be empowered to do your work in everything we do. That when we walk out of here, Lord, we will be bold declarers of your word. And we will know you, Lord, because we spend time with you. So we humbly come to your table, Lord, and receive what you freely give to us. And we ask that you would always remind us to be grateful and to use it to glorify your name and to benefit your people in our communities. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Cuda. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also have passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's receive the bread representing the body of Christ, and we shall eat it, please, as we receive it. Thank you. Scripture reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed that our sins might be washed away and might be forgiven. Let's retain the cup and all drink together. Blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for us. Lord Jesus, we are eternally grateful for your sacrifice for us. We thank you once again for saving us from sin and death and hell. Lord, we are cleansed by your blood, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, we might realize that in our lives, day by day. Amen.
Just with his blood.
Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God, with Christ my Saviour and my God.
Thank you, Linda and the team, for leading the first part of our service, and also for selecting hymns and songs which are so suitable to the message that we have this evening. So this is part two of a two-part message, Does God Exist? And last month we examined the reasons why people do not believe in God. The fact that we cannot see him, the fact that sometimes he seems deaf to our prayers or doesn't answer them the way that we want or we expect. And we examine the state of the world, God seemingly powerless to prevent wars, sufferings and conflict. I'm pleased to see that after last month, I didn't manage to convert too many people to atheism. It's a bit worrying to see our minister not here tonight. Well, this evening, I want to examine the opposite. The evidence that God indeed does exist, and the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus is the Son of God. But let's start with the atheist. We know what the atheist does not believe. He doesn't believe in God. But what does the atheist believe in? Well, for a start, he'll believe the theory of evolution. He'll do so because he was taught it in school and because it doesn't involve God. Because there are only two options. Either everything was created by a creator, whom we call God, which was evolved from volcanic eruptions and life began as some sort of primordial soup and bacteria, which over millions of years developed into us. If the atheist doesn't believe in God, then evolution is his only option. Secondly, I can almost guarantee that an atheist will not read the Bible. He knows, of course, that it's full of contradictions and it contains a lot of fairy stories, like someone being swallowed by a whale, that are suitable for children, but can't believe by any serious thinking person. He knows it contains a lot of ancient history, which is totally irrelevant to life today, and also, of course, lots and lots of rules specifically designed to make us all miserable. He may know the familiar stories of Christmas and Easter, but they don't really mean anything very much to him. Thirdly, our atheist will have heard of Jesus Christ. He'll acknowledge he went about doing good and did some really great teaching, which puts him on par with Buddha or Confucius. Because he doesn't believe in God, he's certainly not going to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, or allow him to play any part in his life. Fourthly, he'll believe that death is the end. Once his ashes are scattered or his body buried, then that's it. Finished. Nothing else. He might relent a bit at funerals, wanting to believe that his friends are actually somewhere else and sort of enjoying themselves. But that will be an afterlife without God. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, of all men the most miserable. And finally, the atheists who do not believe in the supernatural. The natural world is all there is. Miracles just don't happen. And as he looks around, he sees no signs of God. But did I think Most people who are atheists are not atheists, not because they've studied the evidence and come to the conclusion there is no God, because they simply haven't been bothered to find out. Each week, thousands of people must walk past the front of this church. But people pass by, not ever thinking, what was that church there for? What could it do for us? So what is then, is the evidence for God? What are the five things that the atheist cannot explain away? Well, the first thing is creation. Everything we see around us has been created by someone. The chair you're sitting on has been designed by somebody. Somebody who we hope took into account your weight and what you would like you to do when you're on the chair. It was built by someone who we hope knew what it was doing. The church building we're all sitting in didn't just evolve. Didn't involve Mr. Dean dumping a pile of bricks on the sites and Wilson Packham delivering the timber and sitting back waiting for the church to evolve. It just doesn't happen. Had to be designed by an architect. Had to be built by builders and workmen and maintained by a very competent diaconate. When you drive your car home after the service, you'll be driving a very intricate and wonderfully designed machine. You turn the key to the ignition and off it goes. None of us could create a car or build a church or even put a chair together. Everything around us speaks of a designer and a builder who created something that actually works and functions. So why then is the atheist so illogical as to believe the whole universe didn't have a designer who actually makes sure that everything works? As Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for in God everything exists, and in him all things hold together. I believe the beauty and order of creation demands a creator. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare the work of his hands. Whether you examine God's creation through a microscope or a telescope, you have a sense of how wonderfully ordered everything is. There's perfection in design. Why is the Earth 141 million kilometres from the sun, the perfect distance of human life? Why is the Earth's atmosphere 18% oxygen? Any less we couldn't breathe, any more everything would burn. Why does the gravitational force pulling the Earth towards the sun equal the centrifugal force which stops the Earth from whizzing away into space? Why are they equal? Chance? Almost impossible. The earth speaks to us of a great creator. As for man, he is the very pinnacle of God's creation, made in the image of God. And in Genesis chapter 4, there are listed four things which make mankind unique and different from all other animals. Let's see if you can spot them as we read Genesis 4, 17 to 22. Genesis 4:17. Cain made love to his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methuselah. Fuse was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, Jubal, who's the father of those who live in tents and who raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zerah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, ignoring all those names for the moment, it's not really important. There are four things in that passage which make mankind unique. What were they? Manufacturing, made things. Music, thank you. Yeah, well, animals tend to pair off. Cities, agriculture, music, tools. No animal builds cities. All right, I forgive you termite mounds and beehives, but no higher animal builds cities. No animal cultivates the ground. God told man to cultivate the ground, not animals. Music. No animal makes music for his own sake. I know birds sing, but that's for a purpose. No one else makes tools. And there is also one other aspect in which mankind is unique that's not mentioned in that passage. That is, he worships God. Because he's made in the image of God. Now, occasionally, we have people who bring their dogs into this church. Why does the dog come to church? Does it have a great desire to worship God? Does it want to join in the hymns with us? Of course it doesn't. But God has no, the dog has no concept of God. God has no concept of eternity. Because God has put eternity in the heart of man. And because man is the image of God, man is the only creature who will worship God. The second thing the atheists explain away is the Bible. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over the span of about 1,000 years. What are the chances of that being consistent, true and accurate over that sort of span of time? Now, to realise this, I think you've got to study the Bible over quite a long period of time. Because when I was young, there were many bits of the Bible I didn't really understand. But as I've spent a lifetime studying God's Word, I've come to realise that it is indeed the true and infallible Word of God. And time again, history and archaeology have shown that the Bible is indeed true. About 4 months ago, there was a documentary on Channel 4 which dealt with Jonah. Now, until 2014, Jonah's tomb was believed to be situated in the city of Mosul in northern Iraq, very close, in fact, to where the city of Nineveh used to be. It may or may not have contained the prophet's body, but in 2014, the tomb was blown up by the Islamic State. Quite why we can't fathom, because Jonah is a great prophet in Islam. What he'd done to offend IS, we really don't know. But the tomb was blown to smithereens, along with any bits of Jonah that might have been in there. When Iraqi troops recaptured the city and cleared the rubble, they found under the tomb the remains of an ancient Assyrian palace that dated from the time of Jonah. And in that palace, there were inscriptions by a king of Assyria named Esarhaddon, who was the last great king of that nation. What those inscriptions said was that Esarhaddon had restored the old gods of Assyria, because the previous king had introduced a new god to that nation. Confirmation that Jonah 3 is probably, or is certainly, accurate. But you say to me, all right, Jonah 3 in Assyrian archaeology, what about the whale? Can you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Have a come along next month to find that out. Because next month I'm going to be speaking about how God deals with tyrants. We'll have a look at how God used a whale, a mouse, and a worm to bring about his purposes. You say, where's the mouse in the story of Jonah? Come along next month and find out. What's the Old Testament? A bit of the New. Who knows that's right? Well, Mark's Gospel is written round about 55 AD. In other words, within 25 or 30 years of Jesus' ministry. They go back 30 years. 1994, Margaret Thatcher. Now, suppose someone wrote a biography of Margaret Thatcher and got it all wrong. People stand up and say, that's not right. I was there. I remember that differently. There's no evidence that anyone in the first century challenged the accuracy of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, Matthew, Luke and John actually confirm its accuracy. I think we can regard the teachings of Jesus to be faithfully recorded down through the ages. I believe the Bible has proved to be reliable as the Word of God. And the atheists have a great deal of difficulty in explaining much of it away. The third thing the atheist has to explain away is Jesus. If God exists and the Bible is accurate, then was Jesus the Son of God or merely a great teacher? While the Gospels are full of his miracles and his teaching, certainly he claimed that he was the Son of God. John 10:29, for example, I and the Father are one. Simon Peter was in no doubt. Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's more telling me in 1 Peter 2:22. He wrote, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter, having lived with Jesus so closely for 3 years, could testify that Jesus had done nothing wrong. Well, he was excited to say that, wouldn't he? What did his enemy say? Pilate, I find no fault in him. Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. Roman soldier, truly this man was Son of God. The crowds, never taught man taught like this man. I believe that Jesus would prove beyond any doubt that the Gospels are true, that he was the Son of God. But fourthly, our atheist has to explain away the resurrection. Been thinking a great deal in the past week or so about the resurrection. Because the whole purpose of Christ coming to earth was to die on the cross for our sins. And to prove God had accepted that sacrifice by being raised from the dead. And this is vitally important because if heaven doesn't exist and death is the end, then what is the point of Christianity? What's the point of coming to church? Now, Paul puts this most eloquently, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We have testified about God, and he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we have all men most to be pitied. To put it bluntly, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a waste of time. So did he rise from the dead? Well, it's indisputable the tomb was empty. No one could produce the body. But there are two other pieces of evidence that Christ was indeed raised from the dead. The first was the change in the disciples. They went from frightened, bewildered people in the upper room to people boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen. And if church history believed, most of them met grisly deaths for proclaiming that Jesus had risen. Now, you don't die for something you know to be a lie. You renounce that lie on the point of death. The disciples didn't. They continued to proclaim Jesus was risen, even as they were led to their execution. They didn't recant because they believed that they too would rise from the dead. And today, when people are martyred for their faith, they are martyred for the same reason. Because they believe that in death, go to something which is far better than their life. Then, of course, secondly, the vast crowd of people who saw the risen Jesus. They listened to the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 of them. And Paul adds that most of them are still alive. And I add, why not ask them if you don't believe me? The resurrection has been called the best attested fact of history. And because I believe it, I believe in life after death. Finally, the atheist has to explain away the work of the Holy Spirit transforming people's lives today. I guess everyone in the church this evening are ordinary, honest, decent people who weren't actually too bad before we became Christians. We've had in this church people who've been murderers, people who've been thieves, and who've turned from a life of crime through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard testimonies from people of this church who've had life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus. People who have been actually healed. People who have had visions of Jesus. So although miracles are not perhaps so evident in our country today as they were at the time of Jesus, such things do still happen. And the atheist has to explain why. So what then is the atheist able to explain? Can't explain how we got here, how matter came into existence, how mankind's a unique creation. Can't explain why the Bible is so accurate in both its history and its prophecy. It can't explain all that Jesus did without admitting he must be the Son of God. It can't explain the resurrection. And it can't explain the miracles that happen in the world today. And in my mind, the atheist is in an illogical position. And any normal, reasoning person who actually thinks about it would seriously accept the claims of Jesus and of the Bible. We believe, too, the Bible is relevant to life today. That, indeed, is the whole purpose of this series of sermons that I'm preaching. And next month, we'll have a look at how God deals with tyrants and tyrannical regimes. We're going to look at the books of Jonah and Nahum and Zephaniah and see how God dealt with Assyria and how he deals with tyrannical regimes today. So we'll have a look at the story of Jonah in some detail next month. And you can look out for the whale and also the mouse. Thank you, Linda.
make sure I write it on my calendar for next month.
Squeak.
Squeak once.
Oh, dear.
Okay, well, we're going to finish our service this evening with O Lord my God, how great thou art. And it's a hymn that we all know, I'm sure many love. It was one of my wedding hymns, so I definitely love it. If we look at each of the verses, it's talking about the fact that, you know, when you're walking in nature, you know, wow, you know, the birds are singing, the woods, the forest. When we consider everything that God has made, when we think about the stars, when we think about the mountains, I mean, you feel the breeze. If you were out, I was out for a walk this morning, there was a definite breeze. and all of those things that we can't easily explain, can we? As Alan's just been telling us, if you don't believe in a God, then it's difficult to know how you would explain that otherwise. And then when it comes to verse 3, we think of the part of the story that God sent Jesus to die, and the purpose of that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And in the very last verse, when Christ shall come, and we don't know when that is, do we? We don't know, like a thief in the night, we don't know the day, the hour. So, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. So let's all sing together, how great thou art. Let's stand together to sing, if you're able.
Bled and died
to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Well, thank you very much for joining us all together to hear God's word, to sing his praises, to lift up our praise. And I just would like to say, if you would like to stay for a cup of tea, then you're more than welcome. So we'll see.